Let us turn again to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we can read together verses 19 and 20. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We are not able to read people's minds. We're not able to see into their thinking processes and figure out what's passing through their brains. Sometimes we wish we could. We would want to know, why is that person doing this? Why is that person thinking like this? Or what's really going through their minds? Maybe especially we think of that when we see people opposing Christianity, even attacking and persecuting Christians and Christianity. We think of maybe especially the so-called new atheists, Richard Dawkins, Stephen Hawking, Christopher Hitchens, so on. We think, I'd just love to get inside their minds. What are they really thinking? Well, you and I can't do that, but God can. And here in Romans chapter 1, he tells us what goes through the minds of people like Dawkins and Dawkins, Hawking and Hitchens. He gives us here an X-ray, as it were, of what every atheist really thinks about God. Through the Apostle Paul, he gives us an insight into what old and new and all atheists are really thinking. When we look at our world, we look at these new atheists maybe, we look at Hollywood, you look at the media, you look at education, you look especially maybe outside the United States at countries that know very little of truth. You see heathendom, you see just millions if not billions of people in false religion. At times it can seem very daunting. How can we ever reach them? We think they are so ungodly and godless. But what this chapter tells us is, yes, they are ungodly, but they are not godless. And that is hugely encouraging to Christians as we face a hostile world, as we try to witness to maybe the especially ungodly, maybe even in our own families. We might look and see brothers, sisters, husband, wife, children who are living ungodly lives and say that they are godless by lip or life. Again, we look at them and this chapter tells us, be encouraged. They are ungodly, yes, but not godless. So what do they, what does every atheist, what does everyone know about God? And How can they know anything about God? You may say, well, you know, they don't go to church. They don't read their Bibles. They don't hear sermons. They don't read books. They won't listen to a word I say. They haven't for years, if ever. How can you say they know anything about God? I mean, is that not like saying that this person knows math and he's never been to school? Well, Paul tells us how people know about God who have not gone to church, not read the Bible, not heard sermons, not read good books, and never even heard one Christian witness. He tells us that there are two ways that God communicates. The first is through creation. We read of that, for example, here in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. That which may be known of God is manifest in them. Remember previous verse? It's talking about those who are living ungodly and unrighteous lives. And yet Paul says, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it, literally, made it plain to them. How? For, verse 20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by or through the things that are made. Paul's saying there are invisible things about God. There are invisible characteristics, invisible attributes. But he says these invisible things are visible, are made plain, are made clear through the made things. The invisible is made clear through the visible. The unmade God is communicated through the made things. That's what he's saying here in verse 20. The invisible things of him are clearly seen, being understood by or through the things that are made. That's the first way he communicates with all. But then in chapter 2, we read of a second way, and they're really linked, and it's conscience. Verse 15, speaking about the Gentiles. They have not the law, verse 14. And yet they do right things at times. How do we understand this? He says, here's the answer. Verse 15, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And really these two things are together. Creation works together with conscience. Creation, as it were, sharpens conscience. The communication of God through the made things makes conscience more sensitive, makes it react better, more accurately. So here we've got Gentiles who've never heard the word, never heard a sermon. Here we've got ungodly people. And yet, God says they are hearing from me through the creation and through conscience. These are God's two teachers to all. But what do these two teachers teach? What is it that creation and conscience brings to every person, even the worst of atheists? Well, it's quite a course in systematic theology that these people get. First of all, they know the existence of God. They know that God exists. We're told here in verse 20, the made things make the invisible things known, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, there you go. Creation and conscience is telling them God is, and they know God is. Second thing they learn is God's eternity. Verse 20. Even his eternal power and Godhead. He's saying every atheist, every man, woman, boy and girl knows that there's somebody who was before there was anything else, and someone who will be when everything else has been and gone. They know that there is one who is eternal without beginning and without end, in contrast to them who have a beginning and an end. Thirdly, they know his power, even his eternal power. They realize that there is someone bigger and better than themselves. That there is, when they look out on the creation and they look up to the heavens, they sense the enormity of God's power, of God's energy, of God's might. They feel it. They know they're in the presence of almightiness. Fourthly, they know his Godhead, even his eternal power and Godhead, his Godness, that this is not just someone more powerful than them, but someone who's completely different to them. It's not just on the same level of creature that hears them, there's some smaller than them, oh, and there's one slightly bigger and better than them. No, that they know that there's one who is other, who is different, who's separate, who is transcendent above all. They know that there is Godhead. They also know the anger of God. Verse 18 tells us the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. They sense the anger of God in the world and in their lives. They sense it is coming from outside this world, from heaven into this world. And it's against, we're told here, all ungodliness and unrighteousness. In other words, when that thunder rolls and that lightning bolt flashes, there is a sense God is angry. When things go wrong in people's lives, even the most rampant and rabid of atheists, they sense this is an angry God coming into their little lives. They also know, sixthly, the judgment of God. Not just that there's anger being revealed now in this world and against them, but that there will be anger revealed also in the future. That there is a judgment ahead, a time of reckoning, of putting wrongs right. You notice verse 32, which comes, we'll see the flow of this chapter as we go on, but this comes at the end of this chapter, in fact at the end of an awful list, a terrible catalogue of evil. You look at verse 29, 30, 31. It is utterly and totally ungodly. Look at that list of wickedness and criminality being filled, he says. They're overflowing with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, so on, so on, so on, so on. Ungodliness, but not godless. Because notice verse 32. Who, knowing the judgment of God? Who is referring back to all these people doing all these things? They're saying whatever else they know there is a judgment coming. In fact, the word for knowing is intensive. You might translate it literally, who really, really knowing the judgment of God. This is an inescapable knowing, a knowledge they just cannot throw off, even in their most evil and wicked of days. They know that they which commit such things are worthy of death. They know for themselves and for all others engaged in these practices, I deserve to die. And God would be just in doing this. They really know the judgment of God. Let me take you to another couple of places in the scripture just to complete this course of systematic theology, which every atheist is enrolled in, whether they like it or not. Acts 14, verse 17. He's talking again there, the apostle of idolaters. People who are serving vanities. And he talks in verse 16 of chapter 14 of these people. God in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Again, talking about the ungodly, the pagan, the heathen nations. But, he says, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. Here's a place that's never had the truth, never had church services, never had sermons, and yet God has left a witness. He left not himself without witness. In that, he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Just as when God's anger is revealed, people know that God is angry. So he's saying, when God's goodness is revealed in harvest time and feeding and clothing and these things of ordinary life, people know, whether they acknowledge it or not, whether they thank him or not, there's a witness. God is good that is sent out to even the most heathen lands and peoples. God is good. And really this is all summed up for us in Psalm 19, which tells us God is glorious. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech. Night to night shows knowledge. Here, the Lord is saying there are sermons being preached. Monday preaches to Tuesday. Wednesday night preaches to Thursday night. And that voice is heard, he says, through all the earth. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line, their text, has gone through all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. All over this globe, creation and conscience are calling out, God is glorious. God is glorious. That word really means weighty, heavy, awesome. What a course of theology. Everyone's a theologian. Even the most God-defying atheist has a theology. Through creation. Through conscience. And sometimes they realize it. Sometimes it sort of slips out. I was reading recently about Richard Dawkins. He says, biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. They give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. In fact, so strong is that appearance that Francis Crick, the co-discoverer of DNA, said, biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved You see what he's saying? He's saying, as we get closer and closer to the complexity of every created thing, as we get narrowed down into what we thought was basic, and we see that the most basic is the most complicated. See, as we drill down and down and down, we've got to keep telling ourselves, now remember, Francis, now remember, Richard, this is not designed. It evolved. Keep reminding yourselves, don't let that thought come in. You see, there's this message, there's this sermon that is unavoidable, that's coming through creation, and it's coming through conscience, that every single person is blessed with. That's encouraging. I'd like to show you how encouraging it is towards the end of the sermon, but I think there's a question in your minds. I think you're probably thinking, well, explain what they're saying then. You say that's what's going through their minds. Well, how can you explain the reality? How come, if the message is so wide-ranging, so clear, so full, how come it doesn't seem to have an effect? Well, Paul also explains that. He goes on to tell us what people do with this message. Remember, it's a very clear and a very real revelation. Verse 19. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. It's a very clear and a very real revelation. There's also a very clear and a very real reception of that revelation. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. It says at verse 20. Why? God has showed it, made it plain to them. So maybe the best way to illustrate this is with television. Television, you've got the transmission of a signal and you've got the reception of a signal. You've got two aerials, one transmitting and one receiving. And what Paul is saying here is the transmission is crystal clear. God's made it plain. And he's also saying the reception is crystal clear. It's been well received. So where's it going wrong then? Well, maybe you could think of it going wrong in terms of the viewer of the picture. What the viewer does with that very clear and very real transmission and that clear and very real reception, so that the viewer cannot blame the transmitter or the receiver, but it's what he does with the picture, with the TV set. Paul says they do a few things. First of all, we read that they turn down the volume. They turn down. The message comes. The message received. What do? They turn it down. We get that, for example, in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, and that's literally hold down the truth. In unrighteousness, they suppress it. It's like something comes on TV, turn it down. Don't want to hear it. It's evaded, it's dodged. That's the first thing men do. That's the first stage of rejection of this transmission. Turn it down. Secondly, they change channels. We see that in a few ways. There are three exchanges in this chapter that Paul brings before us. In verse 22, we're told, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of an uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds. In other words, they get this message, there's a God, and this is the God. They get that message, but what they do is they change channels and say, well, we're going to worship another God. We get the message that there's an invisible and an uncreated and an incorruptible God, but we're going to worship a visible and a corruptible and a created God. They change the channel. Then we read in verse 25, they change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the creator. They get the truth. The truth comes. But they change it. They pervert it. They twist it. You know, everyone's a spin doctor. We're all expert spin doctors. We can put a spin on anything. Even the truth that comes from God through creation and conscience. Paul's saying that's what men do. They take this and they'll turn it and twist it whatever way they need to deny the truth that comes to them. Then in verse 28 we read, verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. We read here that there's an exchange of the natural, what God reveals through creation and conscience to be a natural order and a natural way of relating. Men take it and they change it. They exchange it. They exchange the beautiful for the perverse, the natural for what's unnatural. And again, in this way, they change the channel so that they do not hear that truth as loudly and as clearly as is intended. So turn down the volume, change the channel, or just switch off the TV. Just turn it off. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. There's this conscious decision. God's in my knowledge. I'm going to get rid of it. I'm going to throw it out. I'm going to turn it off. I don't want anything to do with this. And then, fourthly, they try to drown it out. They realize that they've tried to turn it down. They've tried to change the channel. They've tried to switch it off. And still the message is coming. Still they can't shake it off. Still God is preaching to them through creation and conscience. And still that message is coming to them as they wake, as they go to bed. What left can we do? Well, what they do is what we find in verse 28 and following. They try to drown out the noise with immoral lives. They try to live lives of utter evil and criminality in order to try and silence this unstoppable message. Now, of course, God doesn't sit idly by. This is not some small matter that such a clear signal is sent and such a clear signal is received and yet such an evil response is found. We mustn't think that, oh well, I can turn down the volume and I'll be okay for a while. Then I'll turn it up again. Or, well, I can switch channel and live in another way than God intended for a while. And then, well, I can always switch it back again. Or else, well, I can try and switch it off. Get God out of my knowledge for a few years and then I'll, you know, let it come back in again. Because when we read this chapter, we see that God reacts to that reaction. He responds to that response. Yes, he keeps speaking, but he also punishes and he also judges. You notice, for example, in verse 24, it said, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. God is judging this response. In other words, this is dangerous stuff. This is not something we can be neutral about. God judges here with perversion. God judges with unnatural, sinful ways of relating to one another. In other words, this upsurge, this flood of iniquity that's covering the Western world does not invite God's judgment. It is His judgment. It is His judgment. It's His judgment on those who have rejected His knowledge, rejected His transmission, who have turned down the volume or switched channel or tried to drown it out by sinful lives. God says, have it. Have it. Have it. He gives them up and He gives them over. This is very solemn, isn't it? There's a lot of false thinking today about, you know, that we can experiment and we can dabble. We can, you know, take a diversion for a few years and come back. And Paul's saying, not so fast and not so easy. If you hear God's message and you try to turn it down or change the channel, or turn it off, or drown it out. He's saying there are consequences, serious and solemn consequences. If you choose sin, God can judge you with worse sin. Sin that maybe you never, ever thought conceivable in your lives. In other words, atheism is not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. It's a spiritual problem. This is not, Paul saying, a matter of the mind. There's nothing wrong with the signal that comes, nothing wrong with the signal that's received. There's no lack of truth and there's no lack of clarity. The problem is the heart. Where does this leave us then? Well, first of all, it leaves us pondering, surely, God's mercy. God's mercy. He makes such a universal revelation of Himself. Such a generous revelation of Himself. Such a clear revelation of Himself, even to those without a Bible. Everyone knows a lot of theology. And you see, it doesn't seem like that. It doesn't look like that, and it doesn't sound like that where I live and in my family or in the newspapers or whatever I read. It just doesn't seem so. What Paul is telling us, or God is telling us through Paul, is it is so. However it seems, sounds, or looks. And it takes faith to believe this. What are you going to believe? What it looks like, or what we're told it is like? Are we going to believe their protestations, their denials of the existence of God? Or are we going to believe Romans 1? It tells us they know God is. They know God's eternal. They know God's powerful. They know God is God. They know God is angry. They know God will judge. They know God is good. And they know God is glorious. What are we going to believe? And isn't it amazing that God's not turned off the signal yet? And it may be that we've got loved ones who are in the furthest parts of the world, far away from the gospel. Or maybe they're in Grand Rapids, but they're as far away from the gospel as they could possibly be. And you look at them and you think, how can I get the message to them? God is getting the message to them. They are getting God. They need more, of course they do. But this is mercy, isn't it? And even those, remember at the very end of this, even those have been given up 3 times to sin, even they were told at the end, verse 32, still no. They still know. They still can't get rid of all knowledge of God. They know that there is a judgment of God. What mercy that God still speaks, still calls, day after day after day. You think of, you know, we've had Art Prize here in the last few weeks. And if you saw any of that art, sometimes the artist was beside it. You could look at the art and you could look at the artist. And you couldn't help think, I don't know that artist, but I think I can tell something about him or her via what I see through the made things. You realize their talents, their skills, even perhaps their character, for good or ill. You can tell the invisible things through the made things. This is what Paul's saying God does. He makes things so you can tell who he's like. Well, imagine if you went through the streets of Grand Rapids with a blowtorch or an axe and you started smashing and slashing these works. What kind of reaction would you get? Well, you'd be chased out of town. Probably people would try and murder you. And yet, you think of how God's message, God's art, is rejected and ridiculed and attacked day by day, day after day. And he keeps making again. And he keeps putting more art in front of us in his handiworks. And he keeps calling us and our loved ones. What mercy. He hasn't given up. He doesn't take rejection like these artists do. God's mercy. Man's madness. Surely we cannot but conclude we're mad. There's no one so foolish as the fool who thinks he's wise. And Paul says this is what we have here. They profess themselves to be wise, verse 22. Became fools. They're left without excuse. Everyone is without excuse. There's no one going to be able to turn up in the day of judgment and say, ah, but. No buts. There's no excuse. Thirdly, our privilege. We've been talking here about general revelation, what God communicates through the made things and through conscience. But that has never saved a soul. Nobody has ever been saved, and nobody can be saved through creation and conscience. Creation and conscience calls us to salvation. And that's where you and I must consider our enormous privilege. We not only have God's works outside us and within us in conscience, we have God's word. We don't just have general revelation, we have special revelation. We have the word written and we have the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. This is what creation and conscience calls us to seek. One who can save us from this judgment and this anger that's revealed. You and I have that. We have what vast majority of this world do not yet have. We have the word of life. We have the word of a Savior, Jesus Christ. We know the way of salvation. Oh, to whomsoever much is given, much shall be required. Yes, you'll be called to account for much, much more than Richard Dawkins and Stephen Hawking and Hitchens and the Muslims and the Hindus. What a privilege. What a responsibility. But also, we have great hope. When we go out into this ungodly world, we're not going to a blank slate. We're going to people who already have a lot written on their minds by God, chiseled there, that they cannot fully erase. When we go out to witness and evangelize, then we're coming to the ungodly, yes, but not the godless. You might think of it like a plug, the gospel, as it were, with the prongs, with the pins. And you think you're coming to unconverted people and you're pushing against a concrete wall. You see, there's just, you know, where do I start? Where do I begin? And Romans 1 tells us there are holes there already to plug into. There's knowledge there already. There are contact points already existing. This gives us great hope as we go out to evangelize and bring the message. However violent the protestations and denials are, we know that they know. And you can tell them now, you know what they know. That's our job. We have to come and turn up the volume of general revelation and to explain general revelation with special revelation. That's our calling. And this gives us great hope. We've got a great start point already provided for us through creation and conscience. May God help us to take it. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank Thee for Thy transmission of truth in so many different ways. We thank Thee that Thou hast not given up yet on this world, on our unconverted loved ones, on our neighbours, on ourselves. We pray for help to be encouraged by this message in our outreach and evangelism, that we might speak not as to those who are completely ignorant, but to those who know a lot, though they may yet believe nothing of it. Continue to call, we pray, especially lost loved ones. Call them back to Thy word and Thy way of salvation. Reach them, even today, through this beautiful sermon preached through the season, through the made things that they are passing by. And forgive all our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.